We read the Word of God as we find it this morning in the prophecy of Isaiah. I want first of all to read from chapter 44 of Isaiah. We considered this passage a few weeks ago in connection with the catechism. I want to read just the first five verses, call that to mind for a moment, and then we're going to go to chapter 61. First of all, Isaiah 44. Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel whom I have chosen. Speaking to the Old Testament church from the viewpoint of God's elect believing people. The whole nation was not believing people, but he is speaking to Israel whom he has chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, shall help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou Jeshurun, that's the righteous one, whom I have chosen. Speaking to God's people, really there in Christ, who is our only righteousness. The promise is the promise of the gospel, which is for the Old Testament church, but for us also. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. And I will pour my spirit upon thy seed, my blessing upon thine offspring. The promise of Pentecost, the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit, it's a promise not to adults only, but to us and our children. Point the baptism form made this morning when it spoke of the fact that the Holy Ghost witnesses that he will dwell in us and make us partakers of Christ and all his blessings. Then he describes the fruit of it, and they shall spring up as the grass, the willows by the watercourses. And one shall say, I am the Lord's, and another shall call himself by the name of Jacob. Another shall subscribe with his hand unto the Lord, surname himself by the name of Israel. He is describing in part the ingathering of the Gentiles who will call themselves after the name of God our Redeemer. Then we turn to Isaiah chapter 61. The anointed servant of the Lord, who is the one through whom we receive those blessings of the Holy Spirit, is set before us as the Lord's anointed. This passage should be familiar to us, and in fact to the children. It's the passage that Jesus reads in the synagogue in Nazareth, and says, this day is this word or scripture fulfilled in your ears. Isaiah 61. We'll read the whole chapter. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, and the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. They might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. That same figure of trees by the water course that was in chapter 44. They shall build the old wastes, and they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities and the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord, and men shall call you the ministers of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. And again, you have a picture of the ingathering of the Gentiles into Christ. For your shame shall ye have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, their land they shall possess the double, everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will make their direct work in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. And all that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. And I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, as a garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. And the latter part is also Christ our Savior speaking, viewing the glory of his work as our Savior among the nations. So especially to that first part, the anointing of Christ, that is set before us here, that we would direct our attention this morning also to Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12. Find that in the back of the Psalter. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 12, question and answers 31 and 32. Catechism is considering the meaning of the names of our Savior, considered the meaning of that name Jesus, and now directs us to that name Christ and what it means. Why is he called Christ, that is, anointed? Because he is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet and teacher, who has fully revealed to us the secret counsel and will of God concerning our redemption, and to be our only high priest, who by the one sacrifice of his body has redeemed us, and makes continual intercession with the Father for us, and also to be our eternal King, who governs us by his word and spirit, and who defends and preserves us in the enjoyment of that salvation he has purchased for us. But why art thou called a Christian? Because I am a member of Christ by faith, and thus am a partaker of his anointing, that so I may confess his name and present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him, and also that with a free and good conscience I may fight against sin and Satan in this life, and afterwards reign with him eternally over all creatures. Direct our attention this morning, in light of the sacrament of baptism, and in the light of the catechism's concern to expound that meaning of the name Christ, we direct our attention to that name, as it is the revelation of Jesus' office. Jesus is his personal name, and that he is the Christ sets before us the truth that he is the prophet, and in fact is really the only prophet. For all the prophets that were before him spake by the Spirit of Christ, and it is he who pours out his Spirit also upon the apostles and prophets to this day, and speaks by his word. He is likewise our high priest, who offers the sacrifice and accomplishes all our redemption in the cross. And now, by his work in heaven, intercedes with the Father for us. His prayers are the reason you are saved. His prayers are the instrument through which every blessing of salvation flows to us. We have no other mediator or intercessor than Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who has entered into the presence of the Father for us. We considered that priestly work of our Savior at great length in the light of the book of Hebrews earlier this year. And so we're not going to go into that in great detail this morning. We're going to consider likewise the kingly aspect of that one office in connection with his lordship in the next Lord's Day. And we're not going to, therefore, go into that kingly office of his victory over sin and Satan and death and hell on the cross, and his present sovereign government at God's right hand. I'm not going to go into those things in great detail this morning. I want to focus our attention on that connection that is drawn in the Word of God between the work of the Spirit and that name Christ, and the connection that the Catechism points out is the teaching of the Scriptures concerning you and I and why we are called Christian and also anointed, therefore. Sacrament of baptism is a sign and seal of that washing of the blood of Christ, but also of the cleansing and sanctifying work of the Spirit. The water, of course, does not accomplish that. It is only a visible sign that speaks to us of the spiritual reality that grace works in us, in union with Christ. The Catechism carefully points out the manner of that working when it says that we are members of Christ and thus a partaker of his anointing. Jesus is the Lord's anointed, and you and I in him, that includes our seed, our children, are partakers of his anointing, for he has poured out of his Spirit upon the church. Consider with me this morning the Lord's anointed. In the first place, the need for that cleansing, which is bound up with that anointing. And secondly, the anointed Savior, which must stand in the foreground here. And finally, briefly, our partaking, or being partakers of his anointing. We need to begin by having before our mind why this subject, this truth, is necessary. The answer to that is not difficult. God made man in his own image to dwell in communion with God. He made man to be, in a creaturely way, a reflection of his own image in righteousness, perfect conformity to the will of God, holiness, consecration of heart within, and purity, which is what righteousness and holiness are about, and in the true knowledge of God, so that he could walk with God, dwell with him, live in fellowship and communion with him in a holy bond of love. Therein, man stood in the creation as the one who could speak God's word. Our first father was a prophet. He was also the one who could consecrate the whole of the life of the creation unto God his Maker in praise and worship and thanksgiving. And bring it in the way of prayer and thanksgiving unto God, devotion. He was a priest. And likewise, God explicitly gives him dominion, kingship, over all the works of God's hand, over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air. He was God's visible representative in the creation. He had that in a certain way. He had that by the creative work of God through the operation of the Holy Spirit. When man was formed of the dust of the ground, and God, by His Spirit, breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life, the Spirit of life, the work of the triune God through the Spirit, quickened in man a certain spiritual life that was natural and native to his creation, by which he could stand in creaturely communion with God and was a spiritual reflection of God his Maker. It's in the light of that that we, being now in Adam, fallen in sin, have lost that office, lost that true life in which we were created in communion with God, and the guilt of sin has separated us from God. The text which we read that speaks of the anointing of Christ indirectly points that out by describing the terrible bondage in which we find ourselves. Jesus must come, and he must do something. He must bring good tidings to those who have nothing but bad tidings. The truth that we stand guilty and fallen, dead in trespasses and sins, under the wrath of God. And that truth, which surrounds us in the truth that the wages of sin is death, and the whole life of man is now subjected under the wrath of God to the curse, to vanity and futility and emptiness and death. That we know. And in that state we were born. To that reality belongs the truth that we are by nature captives. Because of the guilt of sin, we are shut up in the prison house of sin and death with no way out. Otherwise, of course, Jesus doesn't need to proclaim liberty if we're not captives. We are captives in bondage to sin and death. So that all that man's will desires is sin, and he is a slave to sin. And all that fills his mind and his thoughts is the darkness of sin, so that he is blind in the darkness and knows not God. He is bound. The opening of the prison to them that are bound. What that is, beloved, is testimony that was found in our baptism form and is the testimony of the truth of our fall into sin. We made that confession when we made the confession that we, with our children, for we are all Adam's offspring, involved in the fall and ruin of our first parents, born in sin because sinful man begets sinful children, that we, with our children, are conceived and born in sin, as David says, when he says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 51, verse 5. That we are conceived and born in sin, and by nature, children of wrath. The Apostle Paul uses that very expression. to describe the condition of fallen man and our first birth. We are conceived and born in sin, by nature children of wrath, and without a new birth, a work of grace, a quickening of life where there is none, you and I are perishing in our sins. We make the confession over against much of the Christian church today that though our young children do not understand that fall in Adam, they are exactly, according to the testimony of Scripture, not born innocent, but as children who inherit that which is of their parents, are born sinners, guilty, subject to death, the judgment of God on sin. No idea anywhere in the Word of God that children are somehow inherently innocent until they reach some certain age. They are ignorant. They do not understand these things until they are of sufficient age to comprehend them. That's true. But they're not innocent. And that's not how the Word of God views them. Children die. Children perished in the flood. And they perished in Sodom and Gomorrah. And they perished in Jericho. And the children of Esau in his generations are the people against whom God has indignation forever. We, with our children, are conceived and born in sin. That's why we and our children need a Savior, Jesus Christ. But He must be Christ. He must be one whom God has sent, for our sending one and appointing one of our own imagination will not do. He must be one whom God has sent, and whom God has equipped, and whom God has qualified to stand in the breach, stand before the judgment seat of God on our behalf, to be our Savior, our Mediator, our Redeemer. And the glad tidings of the Gospel is exactly that which Jesus testifies when He cites this passage in Isaiah and says, "This day is this Scripture fulfilled in your ears. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because He hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek." God works a wonder. First, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and by the majesty and power of God as the triune God, the Son also, second person of the Trinity, laying hold of the human nature in the womb of the Virgin Mary, God works this wonder that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the Son of God sanctifies Mary's sinful human nature, unites it to His divine nature in the unity of person, and by that conception of the Holy Ghost, and by that work of the Spirit, He is born and conceived without sin. Not because He's a special creation in the womb of Mary, but not really a man of Adam's race. That's the heir of the Mennonites. Nor is it this that Mary is somehow has a sinless human nature and is immaculately conceived herself and some such thing. No. The power of the Highest came upon Mary the sinner, born like we are, dead in trespasses and sins by nature. And by an operation of the Holy Spirit, the Son of God united the human nature and the divine. In that union, God gives also to that man, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, to be his own. And at his baptism, that working and anointing of the Spirit is revealed and publicly testified when our Savior stands before John the Baptist and takes upon himself the burden of our sin and guilt to fulfill all righteousness. And as Jesus walks up the riverbank out of the water, John sees the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. It was a token, proof, confirmation that this Lord Jesus is called, ordained, sanctified, and qualified according to his human nature to be the Savior we need. A sinless Savior who is nevertheless like his brethren in everything else. Of the race of Adam, of Abraham after the flesh, of the tribe of Judah, of the seed David in his generations. We have one, therefore, who stands now by the wonder work of God's divine power, the work of Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, power of God, and the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be the Savior we need. That is the claim that is set before us first in Isaiah 61. That Jesus, standing among men, is the one of whom it must be said, the Spirit of the Lord God rests upon him. To the other office bearers and servants in God's kingdom, God gave a measure of his Spirit, portion, to the king, to be a king, the priest, to be a priest, to be a man of war like David, a particular kind of king, or a prince of peace like Solomon, an aspect of that working of the Spirit of Christ was given to them. But God gives his Spirit to the Lord Jesus Christ without measure. The third person of the Trinity is given to the man Jesus Christ according to his human nature to fully equip and qualify him to be the complete Savior that we need. Now, by that work of the Spirit in his humanity, and by his divine power according to his divinity, united in the person of the Son of God, you and I might have a Savior who is the answer to all our need. No man in Scripture may take an office to himself. He must be called and sent. And Jesus is called and sent, but he is called and sent to be the Anointed One, the Messiah, which is what that word Messiah means, the Anointed, and Christ, which is simply the Greek form of the word. Now, as the Catechism rightly discerns, that means that all the offices of the Church, the Old Testament first of all, and really in the New also, find all their center in one person, who is the office bearer, with the commission to accomplish all our salvation. He is ordained of God the Father and anointed with the Holy Ghost to be our chief prophet, because all the other prophets spake by him, to be our only high priest. And all the other priests and high priests from Aaron on down were but shadows of the only high priest who offers the only sacrifice that is of the only value before the judgment seat of God. And he is ultimately our only eternal king. He is the office bearer. and therein he is the mediator. Our Savior, in the passage we read, emphasizes his work as the office bearer. It is a prophetic work to preach, to proclaim glad tidings, to announce the acceptable year of the Lord, to appoint beauty for ashes to those who sorrow and mourn because of sin. He does that, beloved, and as I said, we're not going to dwell on it at length. He does that in a unique way. He doesn't announce what someone else does, but he announces what God does by him. He can proclaim liberty to the captives because he is the one who, going to the cross as our high priest, offers himself the sacrifice and fulfills all righteousness so as to open the prison door. He's not simply telling about a work of another, but he comes as the one who has actually accomplished the liberation by entering the prison and suffering and dying in our place instead, and bearing the wrath, yea, the vengeance of God against all our sins, enduring what hell is, and offering himself as the Lamb of God, so that he is both priest and sacrifice, offering himself up through the eternal Spirit unto God to purge us from all our sins. Now, baptism, of course, is a sign and seal of that atoning work and the righteousness that delivers us from the verdict of guilt, which Christ has borne, delivers us from the curse and the judgment of death, brings us into righteousness. It's a sign and seal of the sprinkling and outpouring and shedding of blood, which that water represents. God speaks to us the truth that our Savior washes us in his blood from all our sins, and that we in him, crucified and now raised, are righteous before God. That's the liberty he comes to proclaim. He has overcome, conquered the power of death and hell. He is the king. And baptism is a sign and seal likewise that we belong to his kingdom and that in him God adopts us to be his children and heirs. We have a sign and seal of our adoption in Christ in baptism. Token of the covenant. The Old Testament, it was by circumcision. Cutting in the flesh, the shedding of blood, the cutting away of the flesh as a token of cutting away sin, an incorporation, therefore, into the kingdom of God, which was Israel, and the household of God, which Abraham's house was, which God says, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed. Jesus has to proclaim not simply the opening of the prison through his death, but his victory as the king who opens the prison to them that are bound. And the year of God's acceptance, that you and I in him may stand before that judgment seat of God and find it to be the throne of grace. He proclaims the work of God by him, in him, and through him. He is the one who accomplishes it all. He is the one who is the anointed servant who accomplishes all our redemption. It's in light of that, beloved, that also his prophetic work stands before us. He proclaimed liberty to the captives by accomplishing it. Jesus is a unique prophet in that what he proclaims in his preaching and in his telling forth of the Word of God is manifested also in his works and in what he does. All the other prophets, of course, point to Christ and his work, but Jesus preaches by what he does, by his death and resurrection, by his works, while proclaiming them also by his word. And he says that the Spirit is upon him because God has anointed him to preach good tidings to the meek, to send him to bind up those who are brokenhearted, that is, with sin, and to proclaim liberty to the captives, those who see themselves lost in the bondage of sin and guilt. And the opening through righteousness, pardon for sin, of that prison from which we are freed. Baptism is a beautiful testimony of the wonder work of Jesus Christ, our Savior, in his office as the anointed servant of God. But you and I must understand that that Savior has not ceased to be the office bearer. He still is. That's why we don't have prophets, priests, and kings in the New Testament church. We have one. We don't need any others. We have ministers, servants of Christ, to proclaim his word, who are heralds of the king, which is what preaching is, overseers, elders to rule, and those who minister mercy. But the high priest lives and stands in the presence of God in heaven now to intercede for us. The king says, set down at God's right hand to rule. And the great prophet has entered into glory that by the outpouring of his Spirit upon the church, he might come to us by his word and spirit through all the life of his church to impart unto us every blessing of salvation. He is the one who takes that preaching of the gospel and makes it effectual. That's important to understand. He's the one who works new birth. Regeneration, that we might be born of God. He is the one who works faith. He is the author of faith by his death and resurrection and by his Spirit in our hearts. He is the one who from heaven calls his sheep by name and under the preaching of the gospel is present by his word and spirit. And he is still the one who makes the gospel the power of God unto salvation, so that his sheep hear his voice, and they know him, and they follow him. That didn't cease when he ascended into heaven. It is his work now from heaven by the Spirit and the Word. He is still the one anointed to preach good tidings. He is the one who comforts your heart and mine when it is broken in the sorrow and struggle and burden of sin. He is the one who, just like he declared to the paralytic, still says to us, your sins are forgiven. He gives absolution. No one else does. He is. Takes that lost born dead in trespasses and sins, brings it into the sheepfold, saves, opens the eyes of the blind, spiritually blind, the ears of the deaf who can't hear the gospel, raises us from spiritual death to life. He is the complete Savior in all the work of his office. The promise of the gospel is that we are made by that wonder work of Christ through the Spirit partakers of His anointing. If He works by the Spirit in us, if He pours out of His Spirit upon us, then by the work of the Holy Spirit in the church and in the life of God's people is this, that it brings us into union with Him. That union is defined by what faith is. It's a bond of union with Christ, engrafting, planting into Him. So we are the trees the Lord has planted. And we are called, as He says in verse 3, the trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. The Catechism rightly discerns that that means that that's kind of implied in the name Christian. Why are you called a Christian? Christ follower or Christ disciple. Why do you carry that name Christian, Christ follower, around? What did it originally mean? Meant followers of the Anointed One. But it implies that we are partakers, because that's the very nature of salvation itself, of His anointing. And that is exactly the promise of the gospel, that He would cause the blessings of salvation to live in our hearts, that we should be partakers of His anointing. The seed of God's believing people gathered in the generations of believers are partakers of that blessing that was mentioned in chapter 44, where Christ is also speaking, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed and my blessing upon thine offspring. The idea of that, beloved, is not simply that that's some second blessing. That's the era of the Pentecostals. I'm not interested in that either this morning. But the idea of that is all the blessings of salvation are communicated to us by Christ from heaven through the work of the Spirit in our hearts, so that we are born of the Spirit, called to faith and repentance by the Spirit, brought to the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins and righteousness by the Spirit. And we are made to be partakers of Christ in every blessing that is in Him. Of that also, baptism with water is a visible sign and seal of the cleansing, renewing, and quickening power of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, that was done with blood. Sprinklings of blood. It's a token of the blood of Christ and His atonement. But it was also done with oil as a token of the work of the Holy Spirit. We and our children are partakers by grace of the blessings of the Holy Spirit. And we are sanctified by that indwelling and working of the Spirit to be members of Christ by faith. And the water of baptism is a sign and seal of that cleansing, purifying, and renewing power of the Holy Spirit. Without it, without that work that that token represents, without it, we and our children are unclean. We're dead in trespasses and sins. The wonder of the gospel, beloved, is that not only to you who have tasted that blessing by the work of salvation in your soul, which you have grown, laid hold of by faith as God has wrought it in your heart so that you understand it, the wonder of that spiritual birth out of which that activity of faith and repentance and spiritual life arises, which is Christ's work by the Spirit in us, you and I are not only partakers of these things, but it pleases the sovereign God of our salvation to command that blessing to run in the generations of our children, to gather to Himself our children who are incorporated into Christ planted into him, given the same blessings of the work of the Holy Spirit unto eternal life. We have to understand that organically, that that is a promise to the children of the church as a body. And it doesn't mean every child head for head. As many as the Lord our God shall call. Nevertheless, the promise of the gospel is that he will pour out of his Spirit upon our seed. Therefore, you and I come as Reformed believers to the sacrament of baptism by faith, those promises of God, that we make that confession that our children are sanctified, made holy, that is, by the Spirit. And therefore, as members of Christ and of his church, ought to be baptized. Children of the Baptist are unclean. That's their confession. And they have no promise and no hope. Because there's no word. It's dreadful. We are sanctified in Christ. The little ones of this congregation are members of the body of Christ. They are the church in its infancy. And the living God, who said to Abraham, I will be thy God, speaks to us and our seed and says, and to thy seed after thee in their generations. I'm the God of your children. That means, beloved, that when that question comes up, why art thou called a Christian? That's not a question you grown-ups are the only ones who have to answer. The children have to answer that question, too. You carry that name also. Why are you called a Christian? From your youth. That's your name. You are partakers of that anointing. We are in Christ. And our baptism is a reminder of it to all of us in the congregation. That's in light of that, that we may also briefly note what the Catechism points out is the result, the outworking, the effect of that grace in God's intention. Notice the Catechism doesn't put that in terms of something we have to do, but is putting it in terms of what does God intend by that work of grace to make us to be. What's the result? That so I may confess his name. He makes me a Christian. And therefore I am one who confesses his name. I'm a child of light. My light shines. That's inherent in the nature of grace. In the light shining, I have to say, where is the light? That I may present myself a living sacrifice of thankfulness to him. I'm a priest. I'm a prophet. I'm a king. God has restored that office in Christ also to us. All believers are prophets, not in the sense of declaring the word of God in infallible certainty like prophets of old, but to tell forth God's praise. That's a prophetic work. God has restored us to the image of God. He gives us to offer the sacrifice of a thankful heart and to offer up our bodies, a living sacrifice of thankfulness to God, which Paul says is our reasonable service, to pray and draw near unto him. We stand in the army of the King as soldiers and as those who will one day live and reign with him. Over all things, he restores and renews us to that office, too. So that you have to put on the armor of faith and fight the battle of faith and wage spiritual warfare. You're called a Christian because you're a member of Christ by faith. And that departing from that prison, being delivered from its bondage, and being set at freedom, we begin now to live the life of the kingdom. And that life consists of taking the sorrows of God's people for sin and changing them to joy and praise, until finally he describes it in verse 6. Ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. And ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. The blessing is come. We are the trees of righteousness which God plants in Christ. That praise, he says in the very last verse of that chapter, is to spring forth before all nations. Why are you called a Christian? Because I'm a partaker of Christ and his anointing. That's so I may live out of it and walk in the height and breadth of it. Me and my house with my children, washed in the blood of Christ and sanctified by His Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven, how rich Thy mercy and Thy grace, that beget us anew in Christ, called us when we were lost in the darkness of sin, have thrown open the prison house of sin and death that we should live in communion with Thee. Have established Thy covenant of grace with us in our generations, that we should dwell with Thee in Thy house and serve Thee all our days. Write, O Lord, Thy word upon our hearts. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen.